Where would we be without that grace that has been extended to each of us? And then that song, "For Those Tears I've Died." I've not heard that song in a long time, let alone sing it, but just appreciated the words to that song. But then the chorus, "Come to the water, stand by my side. I know you are thirsty. You won't be denied. I felt every teardrop when in darkness you cried, and I strove to remind you that for those tears I died." Appropriate song for us to sing this morning as we think about communion service tonight and Jesus shedding his blood for each of us. And then the last song that we sung, "Restore My Soul. Renew My Love, Rebuild My Faith, Restore My Soul." That was a new song for me, but I appreciated the words to that and trust that would be each of our prayer. That, "Lord, renew my love, rebuild my faith, restore my soul." Well, this morning is a preparatory message as we think about the communion service tonight and coming to the tables and sharing together in a time of communion and that kind of fellowship. Traditionally, before our communion service, we have our preparatory service. And our preparatory service is just that, a time of preparing our hearts, of getting ourselves ready as we think about the communion service, as we think about coming and participating in the communion service. And I think it's important that we recognize the danger in coming to the tables in an unworthy manner, with hearts that are not ready, that are not prepared for communion. It would not only be unwise, but it would be a dangerous thing for us to do. God's word tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." And we want to look at that passage a little bit later here this morning. But before we do that, I think it's important that we spend some time reflecting back to the cross of Calvary and what Christ has done for each of us and the debt that was paid so that you and I can have eternal life. And not only have eternal life, but experience victory along the way. You see, God knew in our human frailty, he knew that it would be easy for us to forget. That's why he says, "This do in remembrance of me." He knew it would be easy for us to forget, that we would lose the significance and the importance of that event. That's why he said, "This do in remembrance of me." Never forget the price that was paid for your redemption. The communion service should be a time of reflection. Every time we eat of the bread, it is to remind us of Jesus' body that was sacrificed for you and for me. Each time we drink of that cup, we remember Jesus' blood that was spilled out, that was poured out for you and for me. Each time we drink of that cup, we remember his blood. We remember his body. So we partake of that bread, we partake of that cup, and it reminds us, we think about the price that was paid for our redemption. The communion service provides a meaningful picture of that great doctrine called substitutionary atonement. Christ dying in my place, taking your place and taking my place there on Calvary. You see, each of us were destined for hell. We were lost without hope. We were separated from God. The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Each of us were born sinners. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." And in Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." We know that even our greatest works are like filthy rags. We know that being good enough doesn't cut it. We know that we don't earn our own salvation. We can't earn our own salvation. You see, because of the sin problem that we were born with, that each of us has, because of the sin problem, do you know what we deserve? It would do well for us to take a step back and think about, because of the sin problem, do you know what we deserve? Each of us deserve the wrath of God. Each of us deserve the wrath of God. You see, apart from the grace of God, revealed in Christ Jesus, our Lord, the only thing that was left for you and the only thing left for me is the wrath of God. You see, God is a holy God. He is a holy God, and He can't stand sin because of His nature. And as I look at the church today, I think we need to be reminded that we serve a holy God. He is a holy God. The only way that you and I can be reconciled, get in the right standing with God, this holy God that I'm talking about, is through the death of God's own Son, Jesus Christ. If you are saved here this morning, you are saved not because they put a crown of thorns on His head. You are saved not because they drove a spear in His side. You are not saved because they nailed Him to a wooden cross. Do you know why you are saved this morning? Because when Jesus was hanging on that cross, He bore your sins and He bore my sins. And all of that fierce wrath of God that should have fallen upon you and should have fallen upon me fell upon Jesus, our sin bearer. God's only Son. You see, someone had to die. Someone had to pay the price. People say that the cross is a sign of how much man is worth. That's not true. The cross is a sign of how depraved man really is. That it took the death of God's only Son, the only thing that could save us. Jesus Christ is God's only provision for our sin. There is only one way to God, and that is through Jesus Christ, God's Son, our sin bearer. Tonight, as we reflect around the tables, as we think about taking those emblems, we think back and remember the price that was paid for our redemption. It cost Jesus His life. He was our sin bearer. He went to the cross to provide salvation for each of us. Jesus Christ, God's only provision for our sin. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrated His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me or through me. 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4 tells us that Christ died for our sins. He was buried and He raised from the dead on the third day, according to the Scriptures. How do we get saved? What did Jesus say there in Mark 1:15? He said, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the gospel. What is repentance? Repentance is a turning away from sin. It's a hatred for the things that God hates. Repentance is going a different direction. When God comes into our lives and He convicts us of a sin in our heart, in our life, repentance is a 180-degree turn. We were going this way, but we turn around and we go an opposite direction. Repentance is a turning away from sin. It's a godly sorrow. It's not this cheap, I'm sorry, God kind of thing. It's a whole lot more than that. It's a deep remorse
Recognizing the hurt that it brings to God when there's sin in my life. You see, as believers, I cannot be okay with sin in my life. I cannot be okay with sin that's in my life. I need to view that as God views it and have a godly sorrow, a hatred for the things that God hates. Now, we know that salvation is by faith and faith alone in Jesus Christ. And faith alone in Jesus Christ is preceded and followed by repentance. You are saved because you have repented of your sins and you have believed. You have believed the gospel message. And not only did you do that in the past, thinking of repenting of your sins and believing, you are continuing to repent of your sins and continuing to believe. As we think about the communion service, coming together tonight as a body of believers, the communion service should be a time of reflecting back on our lostness, remembering. Let me back up there. I want to say this right. But the communion service should be a time of reflecting back to our lostness, recognizing our need of a Savior. Recognizing our need of a Savior, and then remembering the price that was paid for our redemption. You see, a changed life is the bottom line of Christianity. A changed life is the bottom line of Christianity. Theologians talk about three changes that occur in the life of a believer. Three types of changes that occur in the Christian's life: a positional change, a progressive change, and a permanent change. The positional change occurs the moment that we place our faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins and repent of our sins. The Bible says at that moment that we make that decision, we have passed out of death unto life. We're told that in 1 John 3:14, we have passed out of death unto life the moment that we make that decision. The technical term for that positional change is justification. The phrase to justify, as used in the scriptures, is the translation of a Greek word which means the act of God in declaring a sinful man righteous because of his faith in Jesus Christ. God forgives a man because of his faith in Jesus Christ and counts him just as if he had never sinned. Bible justification is not the same word as forgiveness. You and I may forgive a man for the wrong that he has done, but we can never justify him. A man may steal from his neighbor, and if he gets caught with the stolen goods and is later condemned to prison, his neighbor may choose to forgive him. But the man who stole is still a thief. He is still guilty of having committed the crime. One who is justified, on the other hand, is not only forgiven, he is actually declared to be without guilt. You see, God not only forgives the sinner, he justifies him and declares the sinner to be without guilt. And he can do this because in our place, an innocent person, Jesus Christ, gave his life for you and for me. He was willing to hang on the cross and take that penalty of sin for you and for me. And thus, we are justified. Instead of standing before God guilty and condemned, we stand before him acquitted, treated as if we had never been guilty. Hallelujah. Amen. You see, justification is a legal term that describes a change, a positional change in our standing before God. There's also a permanent change that is waiting Christians beyond the grave, and that's glorification. That term describes the exchange of our old bodies for new bodies. Bodies that will be free from disease and decay and death. Paul talks about that future change in 1 Corinthians 15:51. I'm just going to read a couple verses out of that passage. Out of 1 Corinthians. And I'm going to read this out of a paraphrase, the first five verses on 51. I want you to listen to this. I really like this paraphrase, and I'm not even sure where that it came from. But I like this, and I want to read that. And again, thinking about the permanent change that is awaiting Christians beyond the grave. And if you have experienced death recently in your life, these words, or maybe sickness as you watch someone, maybe as they slip away, or maybe you have some friends that lost a loved one. These verses remind us of what's waiting beyond the grave. 1 Corinthians 15:51. But let me tell you something. Something wonderful, a mystery I probably never fully understand. We're not all going to die, but we are all going to be changed. You hear a blast to end all blasts, and a trumpet that in the time that you look up and blink your eyes, it's over. One signal from that trumpet from heaven, the dead will be up and out of their graves, beyond the reach of death, never to die again. At the same moment and in the same way, we will all be changed. In the resurrection scheme of things, this has to happen. Everything perishable taken off the shelves and replaced by the imperishable. This mortal replaced by the immortal. Then the saying will come true. Death swallowed up by triumphant life. Who got the last word, O death? O death, who's afraid of you now? When Jared Gaiman passed away, and as we walked with the family, those words, these verses became very dear to me as I thought about Jared being in heaven. O death, death swallowed up by triumph. O death, who got the last word, O death? O death, who's afraid of you now? Someday, it will be worth it. You know, we face life and we go, and sometimes you just feel like, you know what, life is hard. And it is. Nobody said life is easy. Stepping out, placing our faith and trust in Jesus Christ doesn't mean that we're going to have an easy life. What it does mean is that Jesus will walk with us each and every step of the way. As life gets heavy, we need to be reminded that there is a glorification that is going to happen. There's a change, a permanent change awaiting Christians beyond the grave. It'll be worth it all. Hang in there. It will be worth it all. We've looked at a positional change, a permanent change, but there is also a change that should be occurring right now in the life of every believer. It's a progressive change that begins the moment one becomes a Christian and continues on until the day that we die. You see, a changed life is the bottom line of Christianity. A changed life is the bottom line of Christianity. You know, it's nearly impossible to find a butterfly that still crawls in the dust and the dirt and then wiggles up the trunks of vines to eat the leaves. Nearly impossible. But why is it? Why is it that Christians who have had their basic nature radically changed, acting so completely the same, have no visible change in their behavior? Why are so many who profess to have had a radical conversion, a radical change in their life, and yet no fruits or no evidence of change happening? Are you growing in the Lord? Are you growing in the Lord? Are there changes taking place in your life? Are you a new husband wife because of what Jesus Christ has done for you? Are you a new person this morning? Are you a new young person because of Jesus Christ working in your life? People that you rub shoulders with, people that you work with, how would they describe you? Would they say, there's something happening with this guy? You know what? I see change happening. He's growing. He's not the same guy he used to be. There's something happening. Are we growing in the Lord? Are there changes in our lives? You see, we're talking about a progressive change. God is in the business of changing Christians to become more like Jesus Christ in our character. You see, God's great purpose in saving us isn't merely so that we can escape hell and go to heaven. No. That's one of his purposes, but his purpose is to conform us into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. He is conforming us into the image of his Son. You see, God will, like Jesus, reproduce in the life of every believer. He wants us to be holy and pure and more like Jesus. We're talking about a progressive change. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this. Paul said this, therefore, if anyone be in Christ, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, all things become new. The question this morning, has old things passed away and have new things come in to take its place? Has old things passed away? Had new come in? When you look at your former life, are you a new creation because of Jesus Christ working in your life? You see, a changed life is the bottom line of Christianity. And when I'm talking about a changed life, I'm talking about our attitudes, the way we do business, the way we treat each other. A changed life. There's a brother in Jamaica. His name is Dean Elliott. And I've been going to Jamaica a number of years. Some of you have been to Jamaica, maybe met Dean. Dean Elliott, I remember him many years going there. He was an unsaved man. Situation was, at 17 years old, there was something that happened in the church. And he walked out and said, if that's Christianity, I don't want to have anything to do with it. And he went out into a life of sin and rebellion. Maybe to give you a picture, Dean was never married. He just recently got married to Sister Brenda. But 6 children to 6 different women, to give you a picture of his lifestyle. He was a hard man. I remember going down to the little store there, and I would often change money there at his store, and he always had a pistol on his side. But Dean met God in a mighty way. Changed his life. It's what should happen when a man meets God. In the valley, people would say, you know what? Something happened to Dean. Literally, they would say, what happened to Dean? Does he have cancer? Is he dying? Did something happen mentally with him? What is going on with Dean? Because there was such a change in that man's life. And the things that used to bring pleasure and joy to his life no longer do. He's a changed man. When we think about our lives, as I get out and about, as I get into many, many different churches, I guess this is my heart. My fear is this. Is it possible that we live some kind of Mennonite culture and never experience the power of God in our lives? Do you hear me? Do we live a Mennonite culture and never experience the power of Jesus Christ in our lives? When I talk about change, and you know what? I'm okay. I'm not saying that. I am all for walking in obedience to what God's Word says. I am all for having standards. I get that. I understand that. But there has to be something more than change on the outside. There has to be an inward change. There has to be a working of God in each of our hearts. because of what Jesus Christ has done for me. And when we experience that power, when we experience that resurrection power, changes will happen. We will not be the same. I'm not talking about being perfect. None of us are perfect as long as we're in the flesh. I'm not talking about living. I'm not talking about struggling. But I'm talking about we're growing and there's changes taking place in my life. I'm not the same guy that I used to be by God's grace. Not by my own ability, but by God's grace through the power of His Holy Spirit. There should be changes happening in each of our lives. Changed life is the bottom line of Christianity. Again, I ask, how is it possible that so many people profess to have encounter with Jesus Christ, and yet they are not changed? Is your life in the process of being changed? Is Christ making a difference in your life and in my life? It is impossible. It is impossible to have an encounter with Jesus Christ and not be changed. You see, the Bible never teaches that you can be a genuine Christian and live in continuous sin. Somehow, we convince ourselves that we as Christians, that, and we can, you know, we have these areas in our life, and we kind of, you know, we have these areas or maybe struggles, we like to call them. We convince ourselves it's okay. We call ourselves Christians and yet justify the sin that's in our lives. And that cannot be. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. I'm going to read this out of the NIV. It says it this way: examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. Examine yourselves. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? How do you know that you've experienced that encounter with Jesus Christ? How do you know that you have been forgiven? That you are. How do you know that you've met Jesus Christ and that you are forgiven, that you are walking in victory? Examine yourselves. Test yourselves. Are there fruits there? Is there evidence that you have been with Jesus? Is there evidence that you have been with Jesus? Examine yourself. Test yourselves. Let's turn to the communion passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As we think about gathering for communion, I think it's important that we come in a worthy manner, that we prepare our hearts. And I think it's important that we, as individuals, but then also corporately, that we take a step back and we examine ourselves and we make sure that we're doing okay. And many times in life, as you know, we're used to taking evaluations. We, you know, in business, we take a step back, we check the bottom line, we check the balance statement, and we watch that carefully because we want to know that we're being successful, that we're actually making money, that the business is growing. And I think it's just as important, more important, that we do that spiritually, that we reflect back, we take some time, we evaluate, how am I doing? And is everything okay with my relationship with Jesus Christ? It's important that we come in a worthy manner. And you know, Jesus Christ, His desire is that we all come to the tables, that we don't stay away. That we all come, that we all participate, but that we prepare ourselves. And if there are things that need to be confessed, if there are things that need to be made right, that we take care of that. That we take care of that. Here in this communion passage, here Paul addresses the believers at Corinth. And you know, I just really appreciate God's word, that God's word doesn't sugarcoat anything. God's word just lays it out right like it is. And right here in the communion passage that churches throughout Christianity go to and read these verses, God doesn't change it. He doesn't sugarcoat it. He just says it the way it is.
And before I read this, you know, I couldn't help but think, what would Paul say to the believers at Ephrata called Cornerstone? If Paul was writing about the brothers and sisters that meet in Wilmersdorf, called Wilmersdorf Fellowship, what would he say to the brothers and sisters, to the body at Wilmersdorf? You see, Paul started this church. There was a lot of blood, sweat, and tears into this church. And word gets back that things aren't going so well here in this fellowship. Things weren't going so well. Verse 17 says this, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." That's some pretty strong language. He says, "I do not praise you, since you come together for the better, but for the worse." In other words, I believe what he's saying is, you do more harm than good. He's telling this body of believers, in coming together, you do more harm than good, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Verse 18, "For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." You see, word had gotten back to Paul that there were divisions in the church, probably over their beliefs or maybe various ways to practice or do things. He says there must also be factions among you, classes or maybe groups of people. Maybe there were some that we had the one crowd that fit in. They were the right crowd over here. And there was others that wanted to get with that crowd or into that group, but they didn't know how to do it. Moving on to verse 20. "Therefore, when you come together in one place, is it not to eat the..." Let me reread that. I want to get that right. "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the others, and one is hungry, another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who had nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." Again, very strong words to this church, to this fledgling church that was struggling. You see, they lost their purpose and meaning. I believe they were missing something in their fellowship. It was brotherly love. Really caring about my brother beside me. Really caring about the sister who was beside me. You see, they weren't caring about each other. They were looking out for their own needs. They were looking out for their own best interests. And he says here in verse 22, "Better not to have this meal, this love feast, better not to have that if this is what it's going to turn into. If this is what it's about, just let it go," is what Paul is saying here in this passage. You see, he rebuked them. He told them, "You come together not for the better, but for the worse." And I believe the reason why Paul addressed it so clearly and so straightforwardly is he knew that if the church didn't get a handle on it, it would destroy them. It would destroy them. You see, they lost the purpose and meaning of coming together. They were missing the importance of this meal, what it was about. It was about fellowship. We know that being a part of a local church takes commitment. It takes work. Everyone is needed. Everyone is needed in the building of the church. A few weeks back, I was at a weekend and I talked about the church as a building, the church as a body, and the church as a bride. But thinking about the church as a building, all the different gifts in the church that are represented, all the various building materials that are so needed in the church, all are needed. And you know, sometimes in church life, we can think that my gift or my ability or what I enjoy doing really isn't that important. You know, it's kind of behind the scenes. You know, if you think about a building, if you walk through a building that's being constructed, as you look at those walls before the walk through a house, before the drywall goes on, there's PVC pipes that are running through those walls.
that are going to have a purpose. They're going to carry water. And you know what? When you go to the faucet and you open up that faucet and you get a cold glass of water, what do you say? Boy, those PVC pipes are amazing, aren't they? No. We say, wow, that water is cold. It's refreshing. Did it ever hit the spot? You know what? There are a lot of times in the church, there's gifts maybe that are hidden. Maybe you feel like your gift is kind of unappreciated and maybe out of sight. But you know what? Just like those PVC pipes, it may not be noticed. It may not get noticed, but every gift is so important in the church. So many times we want to be in something for what we can get out of it. We say, well, what's in it for me? And I understand that. We do that in church. What's in it for me? What can I get out of it? And you know, I understand we need to get something out of it, but we need to be in it for a whole lot more than what I can get out of it. I need to be in it for the sake of my brother and for my sister, for the growth of the body, not just what's in it for me. I need to be in it for others, for the growth of others. You see, the Christian life is not just a commitment to Christ. It's a commitment to other Christians as well. It's not just a vertical commitment, but a horizontal commitment to the family of God, the household of faith. I need to keep moving here. Back to the Corinthian church. You know what else was lacking in their fellowship? Again, I mentioned it already. Brotherly love, really caring about each other. Brotherly love. They were looking out for themselves instead of looking out for each other. But you know, God has established a very clear mark. Very clear mark, distinguishing mark by which his children should be known. We as Christians are to be known by our love. A very clear and distinguishing mark or characteristic in a believer. We are to be known by our love. In other words, as the world looks at the church, they will know of our love for God. By this, all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. You see, love is the foundation of everything that God expects from you and from me. Not to practice love is to cut off any possibilities of intimacy with God. You cannot love God and hate your brother. What does the golden law say? That you would love your neighbor as yourself. That means relating to someone else as you wish them to relate to you if the circumstances were reversed. We're talking about God's kind of love. It's relating to them as you would want God relating to you if you were them. God's love. At the beginning of the message, I talked about the importance of coming to Christ, or coming to the communion table, in a worthy manner. The importance of having a time of self-examination and preparing our hearts for the communion service. And I encouraged us just to take a step back and recognize the danger in partaking in an unworthy manner. Said it would not only be unwise, but it would be a dangerous thing to do. Do you remember the crowd gathered when Jesus stood before Pilate? In fact, I'm going to turn to that and read that. It's in Matthew. In Matthew 27, verses 22 through 25. Pilate said to them, "What shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." Verse 24, when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." Verse 25, here was the response. And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and our children." They were saying, "Pilate, don't worry about it. Let his blood be on us. Let it be on us and our children." Back to the communion text. Verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats of this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. You see, it's the same as if we were in that crowd saying, crucify him, let his blood be on us. Let his blood be on our hands. Verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Let a man examine himself and eat and drink of that cup. Verse 29, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. I need to confess that I don't fully understand what all those verses mean. But it sounds pretty serious to me. Many are weak and sick among you, many sleep. What does unworthy manner mean? I believe unworthy manner would be unconfessed sin in our life that has not been confessed and taken care of. Unconfessed sin. Maybe areas in my life that as I take a step back and I evaluate, I have to say, you know what? Here's an area that I keep struggling with. There's nothing wrong with temptation, by the way. You will experience temptation. What do you do with that temptation? Are you being successful, or do you fall over and over and somehow you tell yourself it's okay? God understands my particular problem and it's okay. He understands. I believe these verses would tell us, come to the tables, participate, but make sure things are right with God. If there's areas, maybe there's someone that you need to talk to, that you recognize, that you've hurt. I don't think you have to quick do that before tonight, but I think you can say, you know what, Father? I hear your Spirit's laying it on my heart, and I am going to take care of that. I'm going to talk to that person about that and follow through on it. Do not participate. Do not take in an unworthy manner. I want to say right here very clearly, and our pastor back home, Brother Claire, he has said this statement many times, and it has meant, and I believe it's so true. He says it this way, nobody is perfect enough to come to the tables. Nobody is perfect enough, but we can be forgiven enough. We can be forgiven enough. Is your life in the process of change? Is Christ making a difference in your life? I'd like us just to pause and bow our heads. I'm just going to give a few moments of silence here. And I just want you to examine your lives. Take a step back and say, God, are there areas in my heart that I need to confess? And if so, I just want you to speak to God. All heads bowed, all eyes closed. Just allow God to search your heart. While you're doing that, verse 32, and I'm going to close with, but says, when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. Chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. I don't know about you, but as a believer, I'll take being chastened by the Lord instead of standing condemned with the world. Father, I thank you for this body of believers here at Wilmersdorf. Father, I thank you for their desire, their heart's desire to follow you and to be faithful. And I thank you for the way that you have so led in this church, the way you have guided and directed, the way that you have used the leaders in this fellowship to lead and direct, to pastor and to care. And Father, I thank you for each member, each person that participates here, that worships here. And Father, as we think about coming to the tables tonight, Father, first off, we just want to thank you for the price that was paid for our redemption. We're so thankful for Jesus being our sin bearer. He took my sin and was willing to die on my behalf. Father, help me to remember never forget the price that was paid for my redemption. Father, that's our heart's cry this morning for each of us, that we would remember the price that was paid. And Father, as we think about those areas maybe that you laid upon our hearts this morning, Father, we thank you for the blood of Jesus. We're so thankful that we can confess our sins and that Jesus is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Father, I'm so thankful that even though we will never be perfect enough to come to the communion tables, we can be forgiven enough. And we thank you for the blood of Jesus this morning. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. May God bless you.